just a moment, I want you to especially watch my hands. I have my hands like this, and I'm sitting doing this. You say I'm twiddling my thumbs. And you would think that that would indicate that I have very little to do. You see me with my hands just strutted, even as they hang by my side. The fingers are strutted out like that. You would probably think that I'm nervous or concerned about something. If you were to see me with my hands like this, with those fingers, with nails are on them, digging into the palms of my hands, just by looking at them, you would conclude that I must be angry. And especially if I'm pounding my fist like this, you might want to back up just a bit. You'd probably think that I was very angry. Now, I say that to say this. We can tell a lot about a person by looking at his hands. If a person is relaxed, you can see it in his hands. If he's not relaxed, you can see it in his hands. Now, if that's true with men, how much more true it is with Christ. Tonight, think with me for a few minutes about the hands of Jesus. I want you to think about, particularly about, the position of the hands of Jesus as we look at several times in his life, particularly in the last few days of his life. Remember, our theme for the day is to know Jesus better. We talked this morning about the question, do you know Jesus? And came to the conclusion that we wanted to be where each one of us could say not only, yes, I know him, but yes, I'm related to him. And I just believe if we will think about his hands for a few minutes this evening, we will know, appreciate, and understand our Lord just a bit better. The first occasion to which we call attention is described in Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. The occasion is described there as a time that the little children began to come unto Jesus. And I'm glad we sang that song, Jesus Loves Me, which is a children's song many times, but a song that has such a great lesson in it. The Bible teaches there in Mark 10, verses 13 and 14, that the apostles of Jesus began to try to push the children away. They thought that they would bother our Lord. But when he saw that they were trying to get them to leave and to go away, Jesus said, don't do that. Suffer or allow these little children to come unto me, and forbid them not. He went ahead to teach that such as these are those that make up the kingdom of God, teaching that we must become like little children in order to truly be Christians and serve him. But notice there, if you're following along in the next verse or two, about verse 16, it says that Jesus reached out and took these little children into his arms. He put his arms around them, brought them up on him, and put his arms around them and put his hands on them. Now look at that more closely, and don't you sort of see a picture of Jesus in a seated position? He almost had to have been seated on that occasion to have brought these little boys and girls up on him, or as we would sometimes say, into his lap. And I can just see him as he must have reached out in a seated position, and maybe being a man with long arms and these small children could put his arms around maybe two on either side, at least one on either side, as they pressed up against him. And then the Bible says that he put his hands upon them. Don't you just imagine that he reached out something like this and placed his hands on their heads? Maybe if there were 8 or 10 little boys and girls standing around him with both his hands, he'd reach out and touch these and then reach over and pat these on the head and take his hands and just in some way touch those little boys and girls and let them know that he cared for them. We can call these his hands of comfort. There are other occasions that could be mentioned tonight if we had time to go into more detail where Jesus was associated with older folks. And now he would show his comfort and his care and his concern for those. And you can just imagine him walking up and patting someone on the back and giving them a word of encouragement. Here were his hands of comfort. as he reached out to let the boys and girls know that he cared about them. Those of you that are adults tonight, don't you find yourself doing that sometimes also, just almost without thinking? If you're standing around after the services or before the services here in the vestibule or over here in the corner, a lot of our little boys and girls tend to congregate in this section after the service is over. Don't you find yourself looking down and at those little boys and girls and speaking to them and maybe reaching out and placing your hand on their head or patting them on the head or the back and saying something to them to let them know that you love them and that you care for them? Jesus had hands of comfort. We as his children need those kind of hands. The second occasion that you're asked to think about tonight is in the Garden of Gethsemane. At the time that Jesus prayed that great prayer that's recorded in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22. You remember how Jesus took his apostles with him and then took three of them a bit further into the garden, left them there, and went on further into the garden to pray. Came back and found his apostles asleep, went back and prayed the same prayer the second time, came back, went back and prayed the same prayer the third time. Mark 26, 36 through 39, in describing this, says that Jesus fell on his face. Our Matthew's account does. In Mark's account, at chapter 14 and verse 35, it says he fell on the ground. And in Luke's account, at chapter 22 and verse 41, it says that he kneeled down to pray. Now, if you put all of those together, the indication is that at least the first time Jesus went into the garden or went a little further to pray, he fell on his face. I don't know whether he fell completely down on the ground. If he did, he may very well have reached his hands out like this as he fell on the ground, his face down, and poured out his heart to God. Or he may have fallen to the ground, as you and I would sometimes do, or think about just simply kneeling to the ground and bending over. If he did, I can just imagine that he must have had his hands somewhat like this. You know, the praying hands that we've seen of the sculptures so many times that indicate that idea of submission to God. And it could be that in one of the three times that he prayed, the Bible says he prayed the same prayer each time, but it doesn't say he was in the same position each time. But it could have been that at least on one of those occasions, and I'm sure on other occasions, that he may have just sat down and looked up to his father and maybe sat there with his hands folded in his lap or his hands like we teach our boys and girls to pray, something like this. I was in a cemetery in the Tullahoma area a few weeks before I moved here conducting the graveside part of a service for a person that had passed away. And it was in a section of the cemetery that was called the Garden of Gethsemane. And as I stood there at the head of the grave and turned to my left, I saw a figure that had been placed up there in that section of the garden, figure that was made out of stone or something like that. And it was the artist's conception of Jesus praying. And he was in a seated position, and he had his hands something like this in front of him. And his head was bowed on this occasion, this particular conception of it, as he had his hands folded. And I thought of these points that we're making now, these scriptures in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, as I stood there for a moment and looked at that. And tried to remember how if Jesus could fold his hands like this in submission to the will of his Father and pray, "Not my will, but thine be done." Though he was asking that this cup pass from him, the cup of suffering, reference to his death, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, he said, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so we have the hands of submission. And it is not bad. Rather, I think it good that we are teaching our children to fold their hands like this when they get out on their knees beside their bed to say their prayers as they are getting ready to go to sleep. Or even at the table as we take the time to offer thanks for our food to God. Or at any time to literally place our hands something like this, or if we're seated maybe in a folded position, suggesting the attitude of submission to the will of God. If Jesus needed to do that, certainly you and I need to do it. The hands of comfort, the hands of submission. then go just a few days later, or a few hours later at least, to the time of some of the persecution of Jesus. And if you're following with me in the Bible, turn to the 27th chapter of Matthew and look at verse 26 and the verses that follow. There is a word in verse 26 of Matthew 27 that for a long time I had overlooked the significance of it. Oh, I knew it was there, and I knew to some extent what it meant, but I don't think I'd really thought about the impact of it. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You ever really thought about that word, scourged? When he had scourged Jesus, I want you to think particularly about the hands of Jesus as this was taking place. A study of secular history relative to the type of punishment that was dished out at that time indicates that at least one way, and perhaps the usual method of scourging, was to remove the shirt or the upper clothes of whatever the man had on to where his back was bare, and to march him up to where he was facing something that would come out above his head, maybe a piece of wood or something that had been nailed there, so that his hands could be put over his head like this and could be tied to that piece of wood or whatever would hold his hands and stretch the skin on his back. And then the scourge was taken, and you've heard that described many times, with the long leather thong, sometimes with pieces of metal or pieces of bones in it. And a strong soldier would bring that back and bring it across the back of that man as a part of his punishment. Now you think about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who did no sin, who deserved not one thing that was thrown in his direction. And think about the hands of persecution, as he would have been tied something like this, perhaps, with his hands stretched above his head, and those stripes, maybe 40 save one, at least those stripes brought across the skin of his back. And it might be good to stop and think that at least one of those was for me. His taking that caused me to not to be able to, or not to have to suffer some of the things that I might have suffered. Some of them were for you, so that you will not have to someday suffer in the torments of hell through the graciousness of God's love and mercy that he sent his Son and allowed him to be persecuted in that sense. I like to call that the hands of persecution, where they were tied up, no doubt, something like this, and Jesus was scourged. But read on in Matthew 27. You'll find in the next few verses that they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. They planted a crown of thorns. They put it upon his head. This is not unlike the crown of thorns that would have been placed on his head. This crown of thorns came from the city of Bethlehem, and it's supposed to be somewhat like those that would have been placed on the head of Jesus. Something like this, and then usually, as I'm told, there was a cross piece of wood somewhat in the shape of a plus sign that was placed on the top of this and literally brought down into the person's head. Not only that, they placed a reed in his hand in a mocking way. And one of the worst things that could be done by one man to another, it says they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Placed a robe of mockery on his back, a reed of mockery in his hands, a crown of thorns on his head, and they spit upon him. You know what Jesus did? Evidently, he stood there with his hands down to his side, something like this. The same man who could rid the temple of its problems and run out the thieves and the robbers, same man whose anger could be stirred up when there was a reason for anger, stood there with his hands down to his side and didn't so much as lift a finger to defend himself. The reason I know that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. Peter, after talking about the kind of suffering that you and I as Christians sometimes must endure, talked about the suffering of Jesus and made reference in these verses here along about verse 20, 21, 22 in 1 Peter 2 that Jesus had no sin. There was no guile in his mouth. And he goes ahead at verse 23 and says that though he was reviled, yet reviled he Though he suffered, yet he threatened not. He had to have been something like this, with his hands down to his side. Now, you just stop and think about that. Here's an innocent man, crown of thorns, spit upon him. Could you and I even take that from somebody today? Jesus stood there with his hands down to his side because he knew the will of God. He knew that this was God's will, that he suffer in this sense, that he suffer for you and me. The hands of humility. Humble, led, as we read this morning from Isaiah 53, reference made in Acts 8 to that passage, led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a little lamb. Jesus suffered these things with his hands to his side. And though he suffered, he threatened not. Not once did he say, "I'll get even with you," like we see people use their hands. Not once did he begin to get angry and mad and ball up his fists as someone might do under like circumstances today. But he stood there with his hands to his side, and he suffered for you and me, that he might truly be our Savior. And then, having done all those things, they led him away to be crucified. They had urged that he be crucified in verses 22 and 23 of that chapter. Pilate said, "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." Pilate saith, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And there's no indication they ever answered that question. They cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." Verse 35 says that they led him away, and they did crucify him. They nailed him to the cross in order to crucify him. Although we realize that there were times that people were tied to a cross in the death of crucifixion, we know, because the Bible reveals to us, that Jesus was nailed. Somehow or other, his hands would have been stretched out in this position. Probably the cross on the ground, they laid Jesus on that cross and nailed him to the cross. There are those who have studied this who would say that probably the nail went through either this section or this section of the hand, most likely this section here at the base of the hand near the wrist, in order to have the strength for the body to hang by where the nails had gone through. And the nails that were used would probably be somewhat of a smaller version of what you and I have seen that we call a railroad spike. When Thomas doubted, as we'll notice a bit further in a moment, you remember it is said in John 20 that he wanted to see the print of the nails in his hands, and eventually Jesus showed him the print of the nails. So we know that he was nailed to the cross. And it's very interesting sometime, if you're by yourself and no one there, just to stand for a few minutes with your hands out like this. Can't do it for very long till they begin to droop. You think about being nailed by the hands and the feet, being nailed with those nails through the hands, nailed to that cross and hanging there literally until life left the body. Physicians have studied that and have tried to help us to see all of the types of suffering that would have been involved. But here are the hands of suffering. Not only the hands of suffering, but the entire body of suffering, as our Savior on that cross gave his life and shed his blood for our sins. We ought to like to sing those songs about the old rugged cross, and particularly that one that starts out, "When I survey the wondrous cross." I hope I can never sing that song again without, at least in the eye of faith, viewing my Savior hanging on the cross and his hands outstretched, something like this, as he was nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross there to shed his blood for my sins and for yours. The hands of suffering. But then the hands of Jesus are mentioned another time. We've already made reference to it in general. After Jesus had been buried and was resurrected, he appeared to his apostles and others on different occasions, but on two occasions recorded in the 20th chapter of John. He came on a Sunday, Lord's Day, and Thomas was not with the others. They reported to Thomas that they had seen Jesus, and Thomas, whom we call Doubting Thomas, said, "I won't believe it unless I can put my finger into his hands and thrust my hand into his side." 8 days later, or the following first day of the week, Jesus appeared to the apostles again, and Thomas was with him. And Jesus called for Thomas and said, "Thomas, come here. I want you to look at this. You see, You said you wouldn't believe unless you could put your finger in my hands. I want you to look at this. I want you to put your hand in my side because, Thomas, I don't want you to be unfaithful. I want you to believe. I can just imagine that Jesus might very well have reached out his hand something like this and said, Thomas, look here. Here's the hands of proof. Question is sometimes raised, why is Jesus different from Confucius and Aristotle and Socrates and others that lived like that, that we call philosophers, men who certainly had an impact on different groups of people? An answer that comes back loud and clear is the hands of proof. No one of those others could ever say, Thomas or anybody else, look here. Come here and put your hand. Oh, there were others that were crucified, that were killed on the cross, but not that could come back from the grave and say, look here. Here's the proof. Nobody else. Not another. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had the ability to come forth from that grave after being crucified and be able to stand there and say, look here. Here's the proof. You want proof? I've got it. Here it is. Look at my hands. Here's the place where the nails were driven. Here's the place where the spear went into the side. And that must have been such an overwhelming occasion for Thomas, because immediately Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Thomas knew. And Jesus said, Thomas, you're blessed because of this, but the ones that are really blessed are those who won't be able to see these literal hands as you see them, but will be able to read the word, is what he was having reference to, and through the faith that is seen through the word of God, they'll be able to believe that this happened. Thomas, you've seen it with your eyes. Here are the hands of proof. Now I want you to think about his hands in one other position. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 11:28-30. When I read that passage, particularly as I'm thinking in the line of thought that's before us tonight, I see Jesus' hands something like this, extended out. I can remember when our first child took her first step. And if I remember right, either Judy or I were there somewhat like this. You parents remember as you were trying to get your child to take the first step, come on. Come on to Dad. Come on to Mother. You were over a few feet from them with those hands extended out like this. And you were saying, here are some hands that are inviting. Here are some hands that care for you. Here are some hands that are there to catch you if you fall. Come on. Come on to me. And that's sort of the way it is today when Jesus extends his invitation. And in reality, he is the one that extends it. Those of us that preach and teach and say a few words before an invitation song are really only reminding you that Jesus extends his invitation. We're not the ones who really extend it. Oh, we extend it from our standpoint as his teachers and his representatives. But Jesus is the one who is reaching out his hands. It's not my hands or someone else's. It's the hands of Jesus as he says, come unto me. There are the hands of invitation. He's reaching out to you if you've not been baptized into him. He's saying, come on to me. Become a part of me. Be a part of my body. I want you. I need you. Take your cross and follow me. And he's saying to you, if you're a wayward child of God, come on. Take that step back. Come on. I'm reaching out. I want to help. Somewhat like the father and the prodigal son, I'll meet you, I'll reach out and help you if you'll only come to me. And as we think about that invitation of Jesus being extended, I want you to think about it in this way. Consider the hands of comfort as he reached out to comfort the little Jew. The hands of submission as he folded his hands in prayer to God and said, thy will be done. Hands of persecution as he was scourged. The hands of humility. Though he was mocked and persecuted, he raised not a finger in his defense. Though he was reviled, reviled he not again. The hands of suffering on the cross. And the hands of proof that said, Thomas, here's the proof. And when you consider those hands, can you turn down the hands of invitation? I think not. So why not come as together we stand and sing?